Hi, this is Paul, and this is Rough Draft for Sunday, where I go through the current status of my Sunday sermon. Last week, we looked at a couple of videos. We didn't actually look at the videos, but I mentioned a couple of videos from a video series from a channel like Stories of Old and Stories versus Reality. The fundamental difference: your life is not a hero's journey, and you are not a story. And in some ways, this idea has been around a very long time. You can find it in Shakespeare. You can find it in Macbeth, a speech spoken by Macbeth, very famous. Tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and all our yesterdays have lighted fools. The way to dusty death, out, out, brief candle. Life is but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets this hour upon the stage, and there is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's life, says Macbeth. Maybe we'll see the third edition from Like Stories of Old. Maybe he says that's life, and so, because life is like that, we tell stories, and we distract ourselves, and we keep ourselves amused with stories, and we turn everything into stories. We turn sports into stories. We turn politics into stories. We turn ourselves into stories, but that's not real. Well, Macbeth, of course, is a play, and it begins with a prophecy. Here, in case, like me, you don't remember your Shakespeare very well, you can always go to Sparks Notes, and it'll give a little indication of Shakespeare. The play begins with a brief appearance of a trio of witches, and then moves to a military camp where the Scottish King Duncan hears the news that his generals, Macbeth and Banquo, have defeated two separate invading armies, one from Ireland led by the rebel MacDonawald, and one from Norway. Following their pitched battle with these enemy forces, Macbeth and Banquo encounter the witches as they cross the moor. The witches prophesy that Macbeth will be made Thane, a rank of Scottish nobility, of Cawdor, and eventually King of Scotland. They also prophesy that Macbeth's companion, Banquo, will beget a line of Scottish kings, although Banquo will never be king himself. The witches vanish, and Macbeth and Banquo treat their prophecies skeptically until some of King Duncan's men come to thank the two generals for their victories in the battle and tell Macbeth that he has indeed been named the Thane of Cawdor. Well, prophecy. How does prophecy work? Someone knows the future. Someone's fated you in. Now, if again you watch Jordan Peterson, you'll learn we're fairly simple creatures in terms to catch our attention. Not so much bright and shiny things like crows, but opportunity and threats. Those catch our attention. Did you say I would be king? Did you say I would be thane? Oh, or threats. What might stand in the way of me being king? What might intercept this prophecy? Well, are we really... is it really tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow? Or is it possibly we're a story and we see the opportunity and we're excited and we're motivated and we act? But again, some will rush in and say, well, it's a nice diversion. Life isn't really like that. Modern secularity has a credo. It says, well, it was tyrannical of Christianity to tell you that you were a story and that you must believe it. But, by the way, if you have any status and to be seen as a rational person in the public square, you must believe that you have no story. That's what it means to be a modern person. There's no agency higher or other than human beings. There's no miracle, and there's no future knowledge. But then you read these very old stories, like the kind you find in the Bible, and God shows up to Abraham and says, I'll make you a great nation. You'll have an heir. Abraham wants to believe, but Abraham isn't sure he can trust this, so he's going to try one way or another to make sure that he gets what he wants. You know, maybe sleep with Hagar. It's her idea. And he'll spend chapters trying to make it happen because he doesn't believe that God, the one who gave him the promise, will make it happen. And then, of course, there's Samuel, who shows up to anoint one of Jesse's boys. And starting at the oldest, look like good-looking sons, smart, talented, strong, everything you're looking for in a king. And God says, nope, 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 nope. Aren't there any more? Oh, yeah, there's the little one. He's out watching the field, watching the sheep. Go get him. He's the one. Surprises Samuel and Jesse, and the other brothers didn't look on it too nicely either. And there already was a king, King Saul, who was anointed by Samuel too, and he was tall and everything that a king should be. But anointing David puts targets on David's heads. But is this a story? No, it's just signifying nothing. Really? Anyways, all children's stories. We tell children stories like this to make them feel better because they're not up to the demands of a chaotic, purposeless life that we adults must shoulder. Must? We love these sorts of stories. We always have. But we put away childish things, didn't we? See, you can use your Bible to prove just about anything. Now we deal with the real world. Peter, small businessman, tradesman, catching life from a sea of chaos. Here's John the Baptist and catches his ear. Boy, those Romans, they sure have been corrupting our culture. They sure have been weighing us down with taxes. They sure have been occupying God's country and God's people. And maybe God's going to come and straighten this mess out. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Opportunity. Peter has a new master to follow. Peter sees things he couldn't have imagined, and Peter has hope. Someone with power like this. He's strange, but he's powerful. Maybe he can set things right. Peter sees things that confuse him and sometimes cause him anxiety. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they say, they think you're John the Baptist after the king killed him. And they think you're Elijah. And they think you're a prophet. And Jesus says, who do you, Peter, James, John, who do you say that I am? Peter speaks for the group. You are Messiah. You are the one sent by God to deliver his people from the mess this nation is in. And you're going to do it. And we're behind you. And we're with you all the way. And Jesus says, okay, we're going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to get arrested, and I'm going to be tried and killed and rise from the dead. But once they heard arrested, their ears shut off. And Peter said, I'll never let this happen. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Well, what Jesus says comes true. They go to Jerusalem, and he does get arrested. And then he's being tried, and Peter sneaks in to see which way the wind is blowing during the hearing, and he knows it's not going to go well. They arrested him. They're not going to let him off. They want to find a way to kill him, because that's how you get rid of people. And so Peter, well, he's afraid. And so he denies Jesus 3 times, but Jesus told him he would deny him. Can you really tell the future? And Jesus is crucified. And Peter knows where Jesus' body is buried, but come Sunday morning, none of them go. Peter hides during the crucifixion. Sunday morning comes, and Peter gets word from the women that went to the tomb that the body is gone. And one of them says they met Jesus. But hey, women, you know women, they're not even allowed to appear in court. They're so unreliable. They're emotional and have hormones and stuff. So So Peter has to go and find out for himself, and he rushes to the tomb, and it's empty. And Jesus begins to show up. And Jesus begins to continue to teach, but he does strange things. He breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they wonder if he's a ghost, and they have trouble sort of figuring it out, but he eats fish, just like any of them do. And Jesus will sit down with Peter and say, "Peter, three times, just like the denials, feed my lambs." Now, we would imagine that Peter seeing all of this, we imagine that having seen the miracles, Peter's, I'm going to use a funny word here, troth, T-R-O-T-H. It's an old English word, and it means something like loyalty and belief, all mixed up into one. That having seen all this stuff and having witnessed everything Peter witnessed, that Peter's troth would be secure. It was tested, and Peter failed at the crucifixion. It was tested, and Peter failed at the resurrection. He wasn't there Sunday morning. The women were. He had little troth. Do we have troth? Back in the old days, when you got married, you'd pledge someone your troth. It meant you'll be there. You'll be reliable. Your life is a story, and you're a story of faithfulness. Luke, in his second book, picks up the story. In my former book, Theophilus, God Lover, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, after his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he ate, he wasn't a ghost, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Now let that comparison sink in. Why would water and the Holy Spirit be compared? Well, yeah, John baptized with water. Jesus' disciples had and would baptize with water, but the Holy Spirit, and water, which is the chaotic, makes up the chaotic sea that they pulled fish out of, is living water. Water that he talked about with the woman at the well, the Holy Spirit. They gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Did you hear that question? Have you been paying attention? Have you ever read the Gospels? After everything they've been through, they've seen astonishing things. They've had 3 years of teaching and formation with the Son of God himself preaching at them, and they don't know a darn thing. They haven't figured out that this isn't just a political scheme that Jesus is cooking up to get the Romans off, sort of like the Maccabees got the Greeks off. This is something completely different at a different level that Jesus is doing. And so now at this point, after the miracles, after the arrest, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, after the fish eating, after the lake appearance, after everything, now will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus could get angry with them and call them out sometimes. They seem no closer to seeing beyond their petty political fears, opportunities, and threats. Jesus is patient with them at this point and says this: "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his authority. I'm not giving you a newspaper of what will happen in politics over the next week. But you will receive power." Is that political power? Is it like money? Is it like a big gun? "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. What might he mean by witness? Sort of a weird oracle. You know, Macbeth gets to be thane and then king, and Banquo will have sons who are kings, and Abraham gets to be father of the nation, and David gets to be king, and witnesses? Power? Sort of a weird oracle that we receive, and we don't know what to do with it. Is it something we need to force? Is it something it's a pump we need to prime? Is it something that will sort of happen without our trying? We stand sort of like Macbeth and wonder, well, he said that, and, well, what's going to happen? Come on, pastor, you're doing it, just like stories of old. You're a storyteller. You're telling us a nice story, and we don't even really believe it happened, and yeah, that's the stuff that the church has been saying. You're indulging us, you're seducing us, you're tempting us to think and act like little children hearing this story. You want me to stop? You can turn off the video. Or do you want to hear how the story ends? After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, and when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand there looking up into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And right now, Sam Harris throws a fit. That's the last straw. Stories versus reality. Remember, so many reasons to stop this fairy tale right here and now. Miracle, peoples don't fly. Cosmology, there's nothing up there. We went and looked. Prophecy, second coming, it's 2020. Pay attention, for goodness sake. Well, see, the Hebrew cosmology, something like an ascension makes complete sense if you're doing it in front of a bunch of Jews. Because Hebrew cosmology, heaven, which is up, is the control room of Earth. It's not disconnected from other ancient cosmologies, which is why astrology is so prevalent. So, yeah, 30% of your friends and neighbors sort of believe that. Or at least kind of act like they do. The ascension is Jesus preaching through actions, just like he did through his miracles. He's making a point. Well, what is the point? Why do we still celebrate Ascension Day or Ascension Sunday? Why do we tell this story, and why should we tell this story every year? What in this story bears repeating? Now, you might say, well, my life is normal. You know, is it really? Your life might be common, but is it really normal? You see, here's the thing about pastors. People tell pastors secrets, and they're secrets they don't tell in public because they'd lose status if other people heard that, well, things happened in their life that they can't really explain. So they just kind of keep it quiet. They don't talk about it. People think they're children, or they're crazy, or they're unreliable witnesses, like people thought women were in the ancient world. But pastors are keepers of stories, and you can find my father's book. It's full of stories about people. And in fact, I'll tell you, the best stories he didn't even put in. Because, you know, people get embarrassed, and sometimes there's confidential things, and people would be hurt if you'd tell the story. It's too revealing, or it's too impersonal, it's too embarrassing, it's too damaging, and people need to tell their stories. And so they come to the pastor, and they say, "Pastor, can I talk to you?" "You're not going to believe what happened to me." "Really? Tell me about it." "You might be surprised what I believe." And now I'm an internet pastor, so lots of people come to me and tell me stories. And every story is unique. And everyone is uncertain about their story. But like Peter, no miracle in the middle touches ensures our troth or removes our doubt and fear. Whether you saw him walking on water, whether you walked on water a little bit, whether you saw him raise the dead or still the storm. Still, when you're getting around the fireplace and the servant girl says, "You're a Galilean." "No, I'm not." Miracles and troth, they don't work like secularists say they should. We're way more complicated than that. I'll just share one story. 15-year-old from a broken home. Friend of the family, lives two states away. He's Episcopalian. Not the kind that have visions. Only had one in his life. Laying in bed and light appeared and a voice, an audible voice, showed him a girl and told him, "Go talk to this 15-year-old. Give him a message. Tell him that there's a girl and he'll love this girl and she'll die and be with God." Must have been quite a vision because the guy did it. It's the only time it happened in his life. Now, the 15-year-old from a broken home had a sister, and he and his mother thought, "I must be talking about my sister." So she always sat in the back seat, and they always looked out for her because, well, we're going to, like Macbeth, we're going to, you know, going to have to make sure it doesn't happen. There was a prophecy. Well, sister's fine. The guy would grow up. He'd meet a girl. He'd fall in love. They'd get engaged, young, engaged, driving someplace in a car she's driving, crosses the double yellow line on a curve like she really shouldn't do, young driver, truck, she's killed, hardly anything done with him. The prophecy was true. Well, that would make you believe in God. Well, actually, after that, he lost his faith. He's been finding it again. But are you going to tell me my life isn't a story? Are you going to tell me what does and doesn't happen? Are you going to tell a pastor this when, yeah, this was quite a story? It's not the only one I've ever heard like it. Well, I thought miracles were... Don't be careful with your expectations. God does what he wants. What does this have to do with Ascension Day? What does this have to do with Shakespeare? Life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Now, some of you at Living Stones and on my YouTube channel know you have stories like this. You don't tell many people it. They're all different. They're all sort of murky in the middle. And none leading to the trough. Or at least very seldom. You got to be watched, these categoricals. The evidential age thinks it should. Is this how God treats his chosen people? Well, choose someone else, please. He comes unbidden. He asks us to trust him. Every story has suffering in it, and it seems almost more often when he shows us that he knows it's coming. Well, if you know I'm going to get hurt, why can't you arrange the universe so that the girl I love doesn't die? No answer. And now I have to trust you? No answer. What does Jesus tell his disciples Jerusalem will bring? Oh, the young man will find his faith again, and the path is circuitous, as it almost always is, and the scars remain as they do in Jesus' hands, and his life isn't over. The story goes on. But who's writing the story? Aren't stories created in hindsight? Or are stories created in heaven? Here's the thing. The ascension means that the God writing our stories is our friend. He's the kind of guy, the kind of God, who would suffer for us. He's a bit different from our other friends. He's far more daring. He writes the best stories. That much we know. Ask Tom Holland. Tom Holland notes that four authors in the span of a few decades wrote the kind of literature that wouldn't just be meaningful and gripping for just their little inside cultural circle, but for, it seems, nearly every generation the world has had and every culture the world has had since. How could four different authors get so lucky? Maybe it was the person's stories that they are relating. Maybe he's the best storyteller in the world already, and his ascension means he's your storyteller. That might scare you, and maybe it should. Don't play chicken with this guy. And it's not just a finally, but it will be glorious. Your story. Now you might say, well, I lots of people died around me without a lot of glory. Okay. But how do you know that their death is the end of the story? Well, I just assumed. Yeah, you did. Well, everyone says, and I lose status if I believe otherwise. Yeah, that's true too. But show me the law that says you can't believe. Show me that law. But this is what he says he will do. And this is why he ascends. So here we sit. Maybe your story's been common, mundane, predictable, reliable. Is that a good thing? Probably. Because, again, stories like the little bit of the one I told you, that's hard. And it's often true that when people share miraculous stories with me, it's hard. There's suffering involved. But that was Jesus' story. Maybe it's been a hard story and you're struggling with your trough. You have to live it. You get to make choices. Do we get to see the end when Peter was finally crucified? The story says that he said, "Don't crucify me like my Lord. Do it upside down. I don't deserve what he got." We sort of see the end. The middle is fuzzy. We're promised glory, but we wonder. Even if we get a sort of a prophecy, we don't hold our troth. We're really bad at it. But like Abraham and David and Samuel and Peter, you're invited into it. I invite you into faith, that believing that you are a story, in that some mysterious way, there is an author to your story. You play a part in it. You can know the author's name, and you can read his story. It's the best stories the world has ever known. We can't get enough of them. We keep reading them and scratching our heads and sometimes throw the book against a wall and sometimes read them for solace. That author knows suffering, because he has suffered greatly. Betrayal, injustice, mockery, working with people that never understand him. He's got it all. That author is competent and is writing it for good and for glory. Give him your troth.